Anyone happen to cue into the Grammys by chance? You know, it's just interesting when you just watch and keep a pulse on popular culture as far as, you know, what is culture saying to us? Can we trust them? Are they telling the truth? Is it a lie? How does one know? Also, as we're excited about coming up on the Super Bowl, that's a wonderful thing, but it's also one of the biggest magnets each year for human trafficking. And so just a lot of stuff goes on in the name of entertainment, that goes on in the name of pop culture. As we study certain cultural norms, they are indicators just where society is, what we deem to be important. And so it doesn't mean that we have to get in a fix and huff and puff. I mean, God always has a plan. He always has a strategy. He always has another move. It's not over till it's over. But I just began to think, oh, that the Lord and Jesus and his marvelous loveliness would just sweep across the land. Amen. The people could truly partake of the Christ of Scripture and be conquered at the heart level. A lot of pain in our world, a lot of pain in our culture, and that's why people do what they do. They don't know what to do with their pain, and many times that's what determines whether we stand on the right side of things or the wrong side of things, is how do we process our pain? Where do we go with it when something's happened to us and we're tempted to get bitter or there's a curveball? Where do we take it? And people try to drown it. People just stack up illicit relationships. We know on and on, people tweak their worldview to accommodate their pain instead of allowing objective truth and the love of Christ to melt and heal and restore and redeem. So, oh, that God would sweep the land in his kindness and in his loveliness, that people could see him for who he is and then bend the knee because he's the greatest value there is in the world. And oh, that we too would partner with him in this desire to move people from just having an appearance of being religious or just convenience and going through the motions, even taking the name of the Lord with certain activity, but partnering with him to rebuild the ancient ruins and raise up the age-old foundations and repair the broken walls and restore the streets with dwellings, as is depicted in Isaiah. And so there is an assumption that something is in disarray. You don't have to look far and wide. Disarray is simply defined as disorder, confusion, chaos, mess, muddle, shambles. But it may not always look like it at first glance, because culture can appear very sophisticated. I mean, there are things that are not sophisticated, that are overt and in our face, as what some of us may have witnessed this past week. But then there are other things that aren't that overt, that are very sophisticated, given to a certain appearance, as it were, but yet looking under the hood, we still find a common predicament. Still find that there's something amiss, something awry. One of the hallmark texts that we felt coming into Raleigh as we were praying about doing a work here and just looking at the spiritual landscape, because a lot of great things going on in this city, the capital seat. A lot of religious activity. A lot of it is good. Some of it is feigned or could be feigned. And so we began to just consider just authentic expressions of truth and what the historic faith truly looks like. And even though we're going to 2 Kings, I just want to preempt that with Isaiah 29, 13 through 14. This statement was true for Israel, but it's also true for us here. And it reads, "These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Now, when Jesus steps into culture, it's always been about the heart. I mean, there are external manifestations that are grievous, but it's only an expression of what's going on internal. So our faith is not the regulations of doing this, that, and the other, and being just rigorous with the way we treat ourselves and just embracing discipline only. It's always been about the heart. But he says, the heart is far from me. Their worship of me is taught It's made up of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. There is a human wisdom. There is a human intelligence, but yet God's gonna confound what many times people esteem as having value and setting the gauge and the thermostat for culture. We're not merely called to be a thermostat discerning what's going on, but we're also called, or a thermometer rather, to detect what's going on, but also to be a thermostat in that we can raise the spiritual climate just through our activity in the name of the Lord. So there's a cultural religion of convenience. There's a cultural religion of appearance, even pretty religion, yet while the idols remain. And if that's the case, then what is found lacking is true righteousness and holiness, sacrificial spent lives, extravagant giving and missional hearts, identification with the disinherited, evangelism, purity, transformation, in other words, the fruit of salvation. And the rock and roll legend Bob Dylan truly had it right years ago when he sang, "You're going to serve somebody." See, we are creatures of worship. God made us to be that way. We're creatures of worship. And we're going to be given for something. We're going to buy into some worldview. We're going to be passionate about something. And so he observed that, penned it in a song. You know, it may be the devil or it may be, you know, fill in the blank, but you're going to serve someone. And that's true. We're creatures of worship. The original Calvinist, John Calvin, made the statement. He said that the human heart is an idol factory. It's just easy for us to take things and to behold it as if ultimately it can deliver and help. And so basically when we look at culture, we shouldn't be surprised because outside of God, people are going to run here and there. They're going to be given to this vice, this and that. When Israel was exiled due to sin, it was said about them that they followed worthless idols and themselves became worthless. So, 2 Kings, I have been there for a couple of weeks and I've been just reading the history of one king after another. If you'll remember, after the prophet Samuel, Israel said, "We want a king." That wasn't God's heart. He wanted to be their king, but they wanted to be like the other nations. So he said, "Fine, here's your king." Gave them King Saul, you know, tall, dark, and handsome, but yet again, issue of the heart. And thank God, a man came on the scene by the name of David, who was a man after God's own heart. But after Solomon, I mean, you just read about how the kingdom was splintered and just king after king after king rebelled. And it's just a continuous litany of the statement, and they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then this other king rose up, the king of Judah, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And then the king of Israel, he became king when he was like, you know, 6, 7, 8, 14, and he ruled this many years, and he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And it says all of his other activities, weren't they recorded in the annals of history? And da-da-da-da. And I would read king after king after king that, quote, did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And I don't know about you, but after a while, after reading that, I about have my hand kind of pushed back like this, thinking, "Dear me, Lord, you sure are, you know, persevering in nature and long-suffering. I mean, I'm just tempted to want to smack someone." And of course, God does smack people on occasion in love to make an adjustment here. But I mean, it was just over and over and over that we read about it. I mean, it's dizzying. And I thought, well, maybe another flood. And I thought, no, God can't do that. Said he wouldn't do it. He put the bow in the sky as a reminder. But wow, how he endured and waited for a people that would bear his heart in the midst of apostasy and rebellion. They neither listened to his commands nor carried them out. But then came this old boy by the name of Josiah. How many of y'all like to read about Josiah in scripture? Old Josiah. I mean, he was a righteous king. I was tempted to say a righteous dude, but anyway, I'm sure it would have translated just the same. But I mean, finally, someone who comes up that captures the heart of God. Thank God, in the midst of the backdrop of all the darkness and apostasy, here's Josiah that comes on the scene. Now, I know plenty of children named Josiah because their parents wanted to name their child after this righteous king. Y'all know any Josiahs? Maybe it's more prevalent in Asia, but I have several friends in Asia that named their children Josiah. Well, they were doing it because of this guy right here in 2 Kings. He came onto the scene and he actually did things right. Manasseh, or rather before Josiah was his father, Amon, and he did evil. He got assassinated. He got popped off. Didn't have that many years under his belt. But before him was Manasseh, and he was the evil king before him. So let's read about old Manasseh that begins to tee up the reign of Josiah as we go into 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole. And Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshiped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry host. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced sorcery and divination, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved Asherah pole and he made it in the temple of which the Lord had said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this temple and in Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. I will not again make the feet of the Israelites wander from the land I gave their forefathers, if only they will be careful to do everything I commanded them and will keep the whole law that my servant Moses gave them." But the people did not listen. Manasseh led them astray so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, "Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He's done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and hand them over to their enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their foes because they have done evil in my eyes and have provoked me to anger from the day their forefathers came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Leaders carry influence, and that's why this is tragic. Leadership basically is merely that, influence. Everyone here has a measure of influence, incidentally. You can never think, "Well, I'm not a leader." Oh, yeah, you have influence. You're a leader. You're influencing someone. The tragedy about leadership is if the leader gets it wrong, then it leavens the whole. And so by what he introduced, by not following the Lord, it affected a whole people. It affected a whole nation. So this was not a good thing, but thank God for chapter 22 when Josiah becomes king after his father's death. And we read in verse 2 of chapter 22 concerning Josiah, it says, "He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David, not turning aside to the right or to the left." Then as Josiah is repairing the temple, as you know, the story goes on in chapter 21, or chapter 22 rather, they find the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And so they're repairing the temple. You know, he's measured out resources and money to restore the temple. And as they're getting it in order, all of a sudden they find this book of the covenant. They find the word, as it were. And his secretary brings it to him and says, We found this book. We found these scriptures here. And of course, there had been so much lawlessness that he didn't even have opportunity really to even believe there was a covenant that was cut by the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And all of a sudden, they find the book, and Shaphan, the secretary, reads it to Josiah, and upon hearing it for the first time, again, he wasn't actively going against a certain standard. He hears it for the first time, and he's like, dear me. He tears his robes, and he begins to weep before the Lord. He's deeply grieved about the impending judgment that they, as a rebellious people, deserve. So what does he do? Then comes chapter 23. Thank God for chapter 23. And I mean to tell you, it's like green muscle starts coming up on this boy. His shirt starts ripping. And I'm telling you, all of a sudden, this standard of righteousness that he's just now discovered, he is determined. He sets his forehead like flint. And he's thinking, bless God, I cannot believe that on my watch, all of this stuff has been transpiring, has been going down. We are going to fix it. I have the power. I'm the leader. I have the wherewithal. We are going to make wrong things right. And he did it with a beating heart in his chest. There was something that resonated in his heart that when he heard the words from the book of the law, the covenant, he knew it resonated. This is truth. This is truth. As we've said before, even when we're on a college setting or wherever we might be and we're witnessing and sharing, and someone may classify themselves as an atheist, but the whole time in their heart and their conscience, they're thinking everything you're saying is right. Even though I've got this stuff I'm trying to reconcile or I'm trying to put my pain in a certain box, therefore I can't embrace God, but yet the law of God's written on my heart, so therefore everything you're saying is true. Everything you're saying. And so it resonated in the heart of Josiah. And so all of a sudden, he begins to hulk out with righteous indignation. And I mean to tell you, he becomes a Hulk on steroids. He just morphs into this leader, and right makes might. There's a pretended indignation. Have you ever seen someone pretend to be mad because they got caught in something? And so they kind of want to offset you, so they pretend. And you can just taste. This doesn't taste sincere. But then there's an indignation and a fire in the eye when you're on the side of right that begins to cause you to stick that chest out and take bold steps based on what's good and right to make change and to bring change to bear. We do it in our own lives and we get fed up with something. Like I'm tired of this area ruling me, or I'm tired of this thing that was passed down through the generations trying to get a grip on me. I'm drawing the line in the sand here, and the bloodline stops here. I can remember telling Elizabeth when we got married, I said, honey, I just want you to know. I said, there are things that, you know, I see in my dad that I can see in me that, you know, they're a truckload of amazing, wonderful, admirable. Dad was a great guy, amazing man, actually, much admiration and respect. I said, but then there's this other side, too, where there are things that I saw in him that I see in me. And I'm just letting you know, I know they're there. I'm just going on the record. It's kind of like we tell our little girls. You know, we would say, now imitate the good things mommy and daddy do, not the bad things. You know, and again, that's the predicament of leadership. That's why Paul said, follow me as I follow the Lord. There was a qualifier there. I mean, Paul put on his pants one leg at a time, too. I mean, he was, you know, used powerfully, you know, in church history, but he was fully human. So follow me as I follow the Lord. And so when we see these things in our lives, like Josiah, we want to get a little fire in our eyes and just say, enough already. And by the grace of God, it's not works and huffing and puffing and striving, but there are times where we call God down on the scene and we're just saying, I will not be victim to that anymore. I will not. I will not. I refuse. I am going to call on the God of heaven. I'm going to open wide and receive his grace, and he's going to bring the transformation that's needed here. Enough already. I think when people get tired of being sick and tired, because there are things that do wear us out. The Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. Like when you get tired of unforgiveness and you're just so tired of the bitterness, maybe you'll say, God forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. How many of you know bitterness or unforgiveness will wear you out? Bitterness is like drinking poison and wishing the other guy died. You know, I mean, it's just not logical. You know, it's like when we finally decide to do it God's way, then there's release, there's peace. All of a sudden, we're strengthened in our frame. We need that fire. I tell you what, this Josiah, he rose up. Right makes might. I mean, there's a new sheriff in town. I mean, it's like, Wyatt Earp, move over, Jethro. There is a new sheriff in the house. I mean, Marshall Dillon, Batman, Spider-Man, John Wayne, Bruce Lee, Chuck Norris, Clint Eastwood, Jason Bourne, on and on. I mean, move over. I mean, what this guy did in verse 23 is quite remarkable. He's a righteous leader, and he begins to put things in order. It's remarkable. I love it. It's absolutely amazing. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Then the king, after rending his garments and weeping before the Lord, then the king called together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. He went up, smart, to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations, decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. Then all the people, see, he did right, then the people did right. He did right, then the people did right. Then the people pledged themselves to the covenant. That's why we must have people in arts. We must have people in entertainment. We must have people in the athletic realm. We must have people in education. We must have people in government. And so it's not like, you know, a segregation where Sunday morning is ours and let the whole world do their thing Monday through Saturday. No, no, no. We must leaven and get in these positions of influence and power with a biblical worldview, because again, as goes the influence, so others are affected and influenced. So it says here in verse 4, the king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry host. He burned them. You may think, ah, you fatty daddy, book burner, you know. I mean, the guy was ruthless. He didn't care. He was on a mission. I'm telling you, he was fit to be tied. Burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley, and he took the ashes to Bethel. He did away with the pagan priest appointed by the kings of Judah to burn incense on the high places of the towns of Judah and on those around Jerusalem. Those who burn incense to Baal, the sun, the moon, to the constellations, and to all the starry host. He took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it there. He ground it to powder and scattered the dust over the graves of the common people. He also tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes which were in the temple of the Lord and where women did weaving for Asherah. Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the shrines at the gates, at the entrance to the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which is on the left of the city gate. Although the priests of the high places did not serve at the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, they ate unleavened bread with their fellow priests. He desecrated Topheth, which was in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. He removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. They were in the court near the room of the official named Nathan-Melech. Josiah then burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. He pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected on the roof near the upper room of Ahaz and the altar Manasseh had built in the two courts of the temple of the Lord. He removed them from there, smashed them to pieces, and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. The king also desecrated the high places that were east of Jerusalem on the south of the hill of corruption, the one Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the vow goddess of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the vow god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the people of Ammon. Josiah smashed the sacred stones and cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. Even the altar at Bethel, the high place made by Jeroboam, son of Nebat, who had caused Israel to sin, even that altar and high place he demolished. He burned the high place and ground it to powder and burned the Asherah pole also. Then I'm telling you what, Rocky Five, come on, are y'all feeling this? Arr, this is great. There are so many limp wrist, weak-kneed voices in culture today. Oh, that someone would stand up in grace with a smile and do right and live right. People obsess about their legacy. Don't worry about it. Live right. Your legacy will take care of itself. Do right by the Lord. He'll do right by you and I. All right, you got me off. Where are we? What verse? 16. Thank you. Then Josiah looked around, and when he saw the tombs that were there on the hillside, he had the bones removed from them and burned on the altar to defile it in accordance with the word of the Lord proclaimed by the man of God who foretold these things. The king asked, "What is this tombstone I see?" The men of the city said, "It marks the tombs of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it. Leave it alone," he said. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. Just as he had done at Bethel, Josiah removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built in the towns of Samaria that had provoked the Lord to anger. Josiah slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars and burned human bones on them. Then he went back to Jerusalem. The king gave this order to all the people: "Celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Not since the days of the judges who led Israel, nor throughout the days of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, had any such Passover been observed. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was celebrated to the Lord in Jerusalem. Furthermore, Josiah got rid of the mediums and spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all other detestable things seen in Judah and Jerusalem. This he did to fulfill the requirements of the law written in the book that Hilkiah the priest had discovered in the temple of the Lord. Neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. Pretty amazing. That's a lot of activity through one man. I mean, just walking tall. I mean, just, you know, a fire in his eye and a big stick. I mean, just going in and cleaning the casino out. And it's like, thank God for him. I mean, he was taken out ultimately, but thank God for his life. We stand on his shoulders today. Any advancement we have in kingdom things is because someone who put themselves on the line, and we stand on the shoulders of giants who sacrificed, who did what was right, who made the tough call in the pressure of mockery. It's like being in the workplace and there's a mocking cynical or jokes or mockery of the Lord or off color this or that. And it's like, and it doesn't mean we get on a soapbox, but it just means there's a point where it's like, you know, I think the Lord needs equal time. And we begin to pray creatively how to introduce eternal things, spiritual things, truth into the occasion. But what a man he was. I'm just going to go through these just real quick. I'm going to run through 25 things that we just read. But I just want us to be sensitized by how much he did, what he did. And then I'm going to bring it over into the New Testament dispensation, because we're not called to do what he did physically. Our issues are more issues of the internal, issues of the heart. But first, we're going to go from verse 2. I'm not going to list the verses, but I'm just going to give a compilation. Number one, it says, when he read the book and he was concerned about how far they had fallen, he went up to the temple of the Lord. That's a great idea. When you're perplexed, when you're vexed, when you realize things are up, the smart thing to do is go up. Create an upper room. Get up there in the face of God. Do business with the Lord. So the first thing he did is he went up to the temple. Secondly, number two, he renewed the covenant, first for himself and then for all the people. Thirdly, he removed from the temple of the Lord all the articles made for Baal and Asherah and all the starry host. You know, it's interesting how people try to humanize Jesus in a wrong way. I mean, yes, he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. He was wrapped in humanity. But people always look to what he did in the temple to say, see, he had a temper. See, he lost his temper. See, he had anger problems. No, no, no. He said, zeal for my Father's house has consumed me. It was a righteous indignation. It wasn't selfish. It was zeal for the Father, zeal for the fame of his name. When they began to turn the temple of God into the marketplace. Number four, he burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel. Number five, he did away with the pagan priest. How he did that, let your imagination just run. Number six, he took the Asherah pole from the temple of the Lord to the Kidron Valley outside Jerusalem and burned it. Number seven, he ground it to powder, scattered the dust. Man on a mission. Number eight, he tore down the quarters of the male shrine prostitutes. Number nine, he desecrated the high places. Number 10, he broke down the shrines at the gates. Number 11, he desecrated Topheth so no one could use it to sacrifice his son or daughter in the fire to Molech. And we go, no, that's a righteous thing. Things had gotten so bad, people would offer their own son, their own flesh and blood on the altar of the fires of Molech. Dear me. Number 12, he removed from the entrance to the temple of the Lord the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun. 13th, he burned the chariots dedicated to the sun. 14th, he pulled down the altars the kings of Judah had erected and the altars Manasseh had built. 15, he smashed them to pieces and threw the rubble into the Kidron Valley. 16, he desecrated the high places of the vile and detestable gods and goddesses. 17, he smashed the sacred stones. 18, he cut down the Asherah poles and covered the sites with human bones. 19, he demolished the high place, the altar at Bethel, burned it and ground it to powder along with the Asherah pole. 20, he removed the bones from the tombs and burned them on the altar to defile it. 21, he removed and defiled all the shrines at the high places that the kings of Israel had built. 22, he slaughtered all the priests of those high places on the altars. 23, he burned human bones on them. 24, he celebrated the Passover to the Lord. And 25, he got rid of the mediums, the spiritists, the household gods, the idols, and all other detestable things in Judah and Jerusalem. He was preparing the land for revival. He was preparing the way of the Lord. When we look into pop culture, when we see that which is vile, don't we know that the light shines the brightest against the backdrop of darkness? People say, are things getting worse or better? Yes. Right. No, no, no. Which one is it? Yeah. The wicked are becoming more wicked, but the righteous are becoming more righteous. Both are being harvested together. And in God's timing, he reaps from both. And so we just want to make sure that we're aligned properly, you see, in these days. But he was preparing the land for revival. Revive means to bring back to life something that has died. And see, there had been moves of God prior to Josiah. He had not heard about it. He didn't have the privilege of hearing the stories. It didn't pass down from one generation to the next. The book of the covenant was hidden. And then when he discovers it, his intent is, bless God, we're going to revive that which has died. We're going to revive that which has been revised and concealed. We're going to bring it up into the light. So, now, we, in this dispensation that we live, we may not be called to tear down physical shrines, cutting down Asherah poles, desecrating altars, burning articles made for Baal, grinding things to powder, smashing sacred stones, etc., etc. But we can pull down things from our own hearts. Hello. I mean, our zeal needs to be according to knowledge. We can pull things down from our own hearts, then we have a certain authority to speak to culture. Because we're free, now we can help you get free. With the freedom I've experienced through Christ, I'm extending it to you through grace and with a smile and with tears. Won't you be free? Oh, won't you come home? Won't you embrace this unfailing love that's available to all? We can do that. We're called to do that. We can deal with our heart. The Bible says in Proverbs, watch over your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow what? The issues of life. See, we can contribute to revival by pulling down the high places in our own experience, pulling down the high places in our own hearts and in our own lives. Jesus declared in Matthew 5 that out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what makes a man unclean. See, we don't blow up porn shops. We don't go and blow up abortion clinics. Sometimes you'll see people, they're newly saved, and they're ready to, I mean, you know, again, it can be zeal without wisdom, you know. We're not called to do that in the physical arena, but we can pull porn down from our hearts. We can pull anger and hate down from our soul. We can, like Isaiah, have the eye of the tiger and deal ruthlessly with issues of the heart. We can pull down a religious spirit. We talked about it earlier in Isaiah. Though they honor me with their lips, their hearts are far from me. You are Lord, you are Lord. You have risen from the dead and you are Lord. All right, I want you to do this and get that out of your life. No, I won't, but you're my Lord. I mean, it's just so funny, just Christian culture. Thank you, Jesus. And we can, you know, and we can come in and embrace the culture and appearances. And it's like, that's all good and well. The festival in itself is not wrong. But again, God's like, but I'm after that heart. Want that heart. Jealous for that heart. I can transform the heart. And so even a religious spirit, even in Raleigh, North Carolina, there can be a religious spirit, a religion of convenience, a religion of appearances. Why do we do what we do? Do we really have a passion in place to pursue the things of the Spirit, the things of the Lord? We can pull pride down out of our lives. So instead of cursing the Grammys with Beyonce and Katy Perry and the Macklemore, etc., you know, instead of cursing it, we can certainly ensure that no idols dwell within our own souls. We can deal with the inside, then the outside. I can remember in the 90s, it was popular in the news. There was a buzz going on about this Alabama judge, Judge Roy Moore, who had erected the Ten Commandments in his courtroom. And they had an order for him, a court order to take it down as if it was unlawful, unconstitutional. Of course, we know that would be ridiculous. Even our court system, they're built on certain absolutes. And, you know, people say you can't legislate morality. Well, we legislate it all the time. You know, we legislate it all the time. And so this scripture is a plumb line. But it was a big brouhaha in the 90s. I can remember 97, 98. And so there was a court order to pull down, you know, the Ten Commandments. And, you know, it was a big deal in the news. And I can remember the lament, oh, we're having to pull them down. And, you know, I wasn't too bothered by it. I thought, you know, okay, that's sad. But what if they leave the Ten Commandments up on the wall, but yet we put them down in our heart? That's the real deal. You know, it's not the fixtures and the engravings, and it's not, you know, the icons that point, you know, to a greater truth. But is there a righteousness in the heart? Again, all about the heart. Jesus dealt internal to external. The law says don't murder. Jesus said, let me internalize that. Don't hate. The law says don't commit adultery. He goes, well, yeah, that's right. That's good. But don't lust. He didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. But he did it from the inside. We could never obey the law. We're so fallen, we can never attain. If we break the law in one part, we've broken the whole law. But he came to transform the human heart. So it's from the inside out. From the inside out. Therefore, we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's revival right there. Gosh, I wish God would, wish he'd change our city. Are you letting him work on you? Well, not really, but I sure wish he'd change our city. You know, if we don't let God work on us, he can't work for us. First, he works on us, then he works for us. But I tell you, revival starts with loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, burning with holy passion for the one who died for us. That's where it starts. And we see the testimony of this in 2 Kings 23:25 at the end of that passage I read, because it says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did, with all his heart, all his soul, with all his strength, in accordance with all the law of Moses. So revival begins in our hearts, begins with us. Thus, we become a counterculture versus a compromising subculture, because we've brought down every high place and raised up every valley. This is a great story about our man Josiah, isn't it? Isn't it great, some of this Old Testament stuff you read about? Now, we're in a different dispensation. We're not called to go and to smash up idols. I mean, well, if you have them, you certainly can. I mean, there's definitely a place for house cleaning. But the point is, it's not with the physical that we need to obsess as much as the internal. We have the wherewithal through Jesus, his name, his spirit, his blood, his cross, to pull things, and we can be spiritual Josiahs in our own experience, so that we're not merely going through the motions, we're not given to religion of appearances, we're not living for convenience. We can internalize it and see change and transformation come to bear. So again, this is all in a context of just observing things going on around us, shaping culture, shaping the next generation. It actually would be easy to do chapter 23 of 2 Kings. That would be easy. What's actually more difficult and requires grace are the issues of the heart. How can I be a standard at work? How can I walk to the beat of a different drummer and just represent a different spirit? How can I be like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that in the context of Babylon, I mean, it was bad. How can I have an extraordinary spirit and be 10 times better than those around me that are worshiping the foreign gods? That's our obsession. How can I model what it means to be other, to be unique, to be set apart? Consecrated means set apart. How do I model this faith? How do I walk in a right way? How do I engage with these issues in the workplace? How do I deal with my roommate on campus? How do I deal with the mocking professor that's taking pot shots at creationism and the existence of God? How do we reconcile all of this? We take pains, first of all, with our own soul, our own heart. Then we have the wherewithal, the authority, and the launching pad to begin to speak to culture creatively, in grace, in wisdom, but yet speak and be standard bearers to see change come to bear. Can we pray for our nation right now, and can we pray for our city? Why don't we stand up together? Jesus died. I love that song we sang earlier about scandalous grace, and his grace is so amazing. His grace is free. It's for all. It's for everyone. And there's a passage in Jonah that says that those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. See, our job is to tell people, you can have this grace. You can partake of it. It's for you. It's for you. Take it. Let me help you. Can we pray? And we want to be there to just point to this great one. We're not pointing to ourselves. We're pointing to this great one, this amazing Jesus. The only reason Josiah had fire in him was because of the amazing God that's so pure and holy and righteous. Lord, we just pray for our nation. Lord, we just pray, Lord, even in this hour, with so many voices that clamor, so many influences shaping the youth culture. Lord, just what we saw this past week, so many other things going on. Lord, we just would ask for the turning of a nation. Oh, that the Lord would come sweeping through. And Lord, that you would bring reform as you did in Josiah's day, not outside to inside, but inside to outside. Lord, I just pray that in our own lives, Lord, you help us to internalize these principles. Lord, we just pray that it could be said about us, we did right in the sight of the Lord. We did right in the sight of the Lord. Hallelujah. And as we're in this moment, I just want to make sure we don't leave before. If there's something that's taking the place of Jesus in your heart, the Bible calls that an idol. And we have the ability through Christ just to cast that old thing down. Say, no, I'm not going to do that. That's a high place. I think I'm going to get rid of that. It doesn't mean it has to be a physical burning or a smashing or beating something to powder. But in your heart saying, you know, there's a high place. I've allowed this interest to be greater than God. I've allowed this relationship to be greater than God. I've allowed this thing to usurp my, maybe it's my reputation, what people think, my image, appearances, whatever it may be, you know, just the path that I'm living is more important than trusting the Lord. It could be a high place. It could be an idol. You can just say just in your heart before we go, Lord, I want no idols on the throne. I want you on the throne. No idols in me. Nothing that competes with the Lord in me. Lord, we pray for our nation, our city, but we pray for our own lives as well. And then from that place of cleansing, then we have authority to speak to culture. Just while our heads are bowed, if you're here today, you don't know the Lord, and you say, you know, that's me. I've got things. I don't know that Jesus is really first. I've got a measure of pretty religion, yes, but I cannot really truly say Jesus is first place. He loves you so much. He wants to be first place. If that's you, just look up at me. Raise your hand and just look up at me. If that's you, I just want to pray for you, not to single you out. If you said, I've gone through the motions, I've played the game, but I don't know that I've really allowed him to be first place. There's some competing idols, and I'm afraid that if I turn this over, I don't know, would he do right by me? Would he do good by me? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Just anyone before we go. Well, Lord, I just pray for us then. Just send us out in your grace. Send us out in your power. Father, may we have just deep, heartfelt love for this city you've put us in. Bless our time tonight as we engage others. We love you so much. Thank you for the record of Josiah. May there be a Josiah in us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.